In his first epistle, 1 John, the Apostle John describes the doctrine of Christ with these words, "This is the message." And that's the same subject with which he gives us instruction in the very short 13-verse second epistle of John. You'll be turning there if you will. 2 John, verses 1 through 13. It's customary to call these midweek studies, midweek services, midweek Bible study, and such as that. And I guess that's all right. But I want to convey something to you. I do my studying back there. I don't bring my studies out here. I come here to declare to you what God has taught me, things about which I am absolutely certain. Remember what I preached to you from this pulpit. It's not a matter of something I have studied out, and this is what the conclusion I've come to. This is what I know to be so. Now, I don't pretend to know much. I don't pretend to be a smart fellow. But I know the message of this book. I know the message of this book. The message of this book, the message of all the prophets and apostles of old, and the message of all God's servants in all ages is the doctrine of Christ. Hold your hands in 2 John. And look at some scripture with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." The doctrine of Christ, that's the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came bearing one message, with one subject, with one issue, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You mean He ignored all the scriptures except those parts dealing with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Every scripture that didn't deal with that, He ignored. And He declared all the counsel of God. Because all the counsel of God deals with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everything in the book of God is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He's not talking about being a cowardly, fearful man before men. He was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling because he's handling the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that which cuts and pierces. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." I didn't come preaching with logic and defending myself with history and giving you much learning. "I came preaching with simplicity, with boldness, with clarity, in the demonstration and power of the Spirit." The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the reason. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The fact is, if Don Fortner can talk you into believing something, somebody will come down the road smarter than Don Fortner and talk you into believing something else. Your faith must stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I had a couple of letters this week from a friend in California. He's been trying to study apologetics, and he wrote and asked my opinion of it. And I said, "Well, if you've ever walked through a pasture and stepped in a cow pie, the stuff you smelled on your foot is what I think about Christian apologetics. The Word of God is not to be debated. The Word of God is not to be argued. To bring the Word of God down to the level of human reason is to lower the standard of God's Word. The Word of God is to be declared in the power of God the Spirit. And if you hear God speak by His Word, your faith will stand in the power of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves." That is, we don't preach from ourselves, about ourselves, or for our own benefit. But Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach from Him, about Him, and for Him. And ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. We preach not ourselves, we preach Christ. Now that's the sum and substance of all Paul's ministry. And the sum and substance of every true gospel ministry. In fact, look at one more text in this regard. Look back at Acts chapter 28. In the last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul describes, or Luke describes for us, the last 2 years of Paul's life. He spent those 2 years before he was martyred in prison in Rome under house arrest. And we read about the way he spent those 2 years in verses 30 and 31. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, if you will, turn back to a very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6. When John described Isaiah's vision, his life-changing vision, that thing which Isaiah saw that forever altered his life and his ministry, this is how John described it. He said, Isaiah saw the Lord's glory and spoke of Him. He said, Isaiah saw Christ in His glory. Saw Christ in the fullness of His redemptive glory. Saw Christ in the glory that He holds as that one who has effectively, effectually accomplished redemption for His people. Now listen to what Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I saw the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Messiah, my Redeemer, sitting. What a posture that is. Isn't that a marvelous picture of our Redeemer? Sitting with ease, sitting, waiting till all the earth be made His footstool, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue brought in subjection under Him, sitting in total control of everything upon a throne, sitting upon the throne of the universe, high and lifted up, exalted above all. And His train filled the temple. His majesty, His glory is seen everywhere. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain He did covered His face. With twain He covered His feet. And with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, as they bowed before this mighty one sitting on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord who rules everybody and everything. The whole earth is full of His glory." Would to God we could see that. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah is not saying the whole earth shall be full of His glory. He said, I saw Him sitting on the throne, and the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is bringing forth the fruit of the redemptive work of Christ, bringing His people to Him by the arrangement of divine providence. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. Woe is me. You read the previous chapters. Something changed. Isaiah had been saying, woe is you. Woe is you. Woe is you. Now he said, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. Because I and the man of unclean lips. Before it had been talking about you being undone, you being condemned, you being of unclean lips. And that's true. But now it says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And this is why I see this. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then, as soon as I confessed my sin, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Christ comes in the revelation of his glory, and he sends his messenger with the word of grace and applies the word effectually to your heart, declaring sin forgiven, iniquity taken away. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell his people. I know exactly what Isaiah saw. I know exactly what this prophet heard in the year that King Uzziah died. I had the same experience, 1967. Shortly after God saved me by his grace, he thrust me into his vineyard. And I've been trying to tell sinners what I saw on that great day when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me ever since. What God showed me then, what God taught me then, what I experienced then. God had been showing me more clearly, teaching me more thoroughly, and causing me to experience more sweetly day by day for 47 years. And this is my message. I have nothing else to preach, and I'm not interested in learning anything else to preach. I have nothing else to declare, and I'm not interested in learning anything else to declare. I take you as my witnesses. Since the day I first came to preach among you, I have preached Jesus Christ crucified, and that's all. And I declare to you in your hearing this hour, as long as God gives me breath and ability, I shall be altered by nothing from that message. Now, let's look at it. John, 2 John, verse 1. Verses 1 through 13. Let's read this short epistle again together, and we're going to continue doing so for a few weeks and coming back to this from every angle at which I can address it. 2 John, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady. This one to whom John writes, elect, whether it's an individual or a local church, elect, and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in you. He's talking about truth now that dwells in you. Truth. Truth. Christ, the truth, dwells in you. Truth, sincerity, honesty, uprightness dwells in you, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, and mercy, and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Now pay close attention to what we're reading. Don't miss a word. For many deceivers, these are the same folks John talked about in 1 John chapter 2, those who went out from us because they were not of us, they're antichrist. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that Jesus the Messiah has accomplished all that the prophet said he would, This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Oh, Brother Don, that takes in most all the preachers I know. Doesn't it, though? Doesn't it, though? Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Look unto me, the Savior says. He says, look to the heavens. Here he says, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves that we, you and I, lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. What's he talking about? Look to yourselves that you continue looking to Christ. Look to yourselves that you continue tenaciously in the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. You see that? He said, look to yourself, stay right here. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of the Gospel, receive him not into your house. Don't open your door and have a little dinner with him. Don't receive him into your personal house. Don't receive him into God's house. Neither bid him Godspeed. Don't pray for him or wish him well. Don't help him along the way. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If a fella sits in the car and keeps the engine running while another fella goes in and robs the bank and they get caught, the fella sitting in the car goes to prison just like the one who robbed the bank because he is helping him. He's aiding and abetting the criminal. And if you assist anyone who opposes the gospel of God's grace, any preacher, any prophet, any missionary, any evangelist, anyone who opposes the gospel of God's grace, you're as guilty as he is. You're as guilty as he is. He said, don't bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Verse 12. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. It's good to write to folks and communicate with folks in every way you can, but nothing replaces personal fellowship, face-to-face communion. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Now, when God the Holy Ghost inspired John to use this phrase, the doctrine of Christ, he was referring to much more than merely acknowledging that a person called Jesus Christ lived on the earth, died on a cross, and rose again. Those are historic facts about Christ. That's information about Christ. A man named Jesus Christ lived, died on a cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. Those are facts of history. But John is telling us, he dogmatically insists that a person who knows God, a man who is sent from God, one who comes from God, bringing the message of God, believing the doctrine of Christ, which he received from the Father. This is one who comes bringing the doctrine of Christ, which he received from God. The doctrine of Christ primarily concerns his person. His person. Who he is. His deity. His glory as God. The doctrine of Christ has to do with his offices. He is our mediator, our covenant surety. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. The doctrine of Christ concerns his accomplishments in his life, his death, and his resurrection. His accomplishments as our exalted Lord. So the doctrine of Christ takes in the whole of who Christ is, why he came into this world, what he accomplished while he was here, where he is now, and what he's doing there. Now watch this. This is what John's saying. If anyone comes to you and brings not this doctrine of Christ, he's not of God. He neither has the Father nor the Son. If a man comes bringing the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So the doctrine of Christ concerns the exclusiveness of his person and his work as our mediator. John put it this way in 1 John 5. This is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Our Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this is what all that means. Christ is my God. Christ is my Lord. Christ is my Master. Christ is my Savior. Christ is my life. Christ is my hope. Christ is my salvation. Christ is my doctrine. And Christ is my message. The doctrine of Christ is the message of God's messengers, for it is the message of God's book. Now, let me briefly state seven things involved in this. I'm reluctant to tell you how many because I don't want to scare you to death, but I'll be very brief. I'm coming back to these another time and another time yet. First, the doctrine of Christ concerns his deity, his Godhead, his eternality as God. Jesus Christ, the man, is God Almighty. He's not a likeness of God. He's not a representative of God. He's not just a man from God. This man is himself God Almighty. Our hymn books miswrite, have changed, altered the words of one of the great hymns. We sing, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Mr. Watts wrote it better than that. He said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. But that's inconsistent, isn't it, though? The God can't die. No, he can't. But the God-man did. And the Scripture tells us that God purchased the church with his own blood. Acts chapter 20. Jesus Christ is himself God. In the 10th chapter of John, the Pharisees were arguing with him. And the Lord Jesus, they asked, who are you? He said, I and my Father are one. And unlike most theologians, those Jews, those Pharisees, understood, they understood exactly what the Lord was saying. They saw red. Bill, they got mad. They said, you're a blasphemer. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God? And they picked up stones and was stoned him to death. Well, no, the Lord Jesus did not make himself God. He is God. Eternal. Immutable. Everlasting. Unchanging. He is God. That one who is and was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega. The first thing we ought to remember is the doctrine of Christ concerns our Savior's eternal deity, his eternal Godhead. Now turn back to Proverbs chapter 8. Here's the second thing. The doctrine of Christ concerns his covenant commitments, his covenant responsibilities, his covenant engagements. Our Lord Jesus, before the world was, stood as our surety and everlasting covenant mercy. He stood forth and agreed and volunteered and agreed to become a man and to live and die in our room instead for the saving of our souls, meeting every requirement God has for the salvation of sinners to the glory of God. Now, this transaction took place before the world began. It's called the everlasting covenant. It's called a covenant of peace, a covenant of life. The word covenant is a word that's very, very important in Scripture. This word is used just a little over 300 times in Scripture. That's a lot of times for a word to be used. A little over 300 times the word covenant's used. Why? Because everything God does involves the covenant. Everything that transpires in time arises from this covenant. Everything that's brought to pass in time arises from this covenant. In the covenant, the Lord Jesus stood as our surety, assumed total responsibility for the saving of his people, and pledged himself to accomplish it. Look here in Proverbs 8. Here we have a picture of it. Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Lord Jesus is speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, before God did any stuff that he did in time, before God did any stuff he did in the creation of the world, before God did anything else. The Lord possessed me, the covenant surety. He trusted me, the covenant surety. I was set up from everlasting. Not set up as God. He is the eternal God. He wasn't set up as God. He was set up as our mediator, as our covenant surety. Brought forth, he says. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Brought forth as our surety. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. Now, wait a minute. He says this took place before he made the earth, but I was by him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. The blood spilt at Calvary 2,000 years ago was described by the apostle in Hebrews 13, verse 20, as the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Our Lord Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, by whose precious blood redemption was accomplished for us before the world began. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning, and ancient times the things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In that covenant, God, the triune God, made with his Son, he gave his Son a people. The Lord Jesus took to his hands all responsibility for his church, his bride, his sheep, his elect, his brethren, his jewels, and pledged himself as our Savior, and the Father accepted us, justified, sanctified, redeemed, glorified, and blessed in him before the world began, because Christ is alone our surety and our salvation. Understanding these things, we ought to be able to sing with David, in the face of God, give me grace to live up to what I preach. We ought to be able to sing with David, in the face of the most heart-wrenching difficulties, although my house be not so with God, the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire. God made a covenant with me, for me, in the person of his Son. And David, by that covenant, God rules the world. By that covenant, God governs the thoughts of men. By that covenant, he orders the actions of men. He has his way everything, everywhere, according to the covenant. All right, third, the doctrine of Christ concerns his incarnation. The Lord Jesus, God the Son, became what he was not before. God became a man. Now, I chose my words on purpose, I chose them just like I did because I've been told all my life as a believer and a preacher and being taught theology. The earliest things I remember were, you're not supposed to say God became a man. He didn't. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. The Word was made flesh. God, the Word, was made flesh. He never ceased to be God, but God became a man. Who is that babe in Bethlehem? Michael tells us, this is he who is King of Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from eternity, from everlasting. Isaiah tells us, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall bear a son. Call his name Emmanuel. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is he whom the angel commanded must be named Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. This is that one whom Paul describes without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Seen of angels, justified in the Spirit, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Joseph Hart wrote a great hymn. If I could sing, I'd sing it to you. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell. The price, his own heart's blood. That human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains, for our afflictions his. Come then, repenting sinner, come. Approach with humble faith. Oh, what thou wilt, the total sum is canceled by his death. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash our guilt away. He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. Fourth, the doctrine of Christ concerns his representative life. Our Lord Jesus walked on this earth as the last Adam. I specifically asked Brother Cody to read Romans chapter 5, so I wouldn't have to go back and read it now. He walked on this earth as the last Adam. Just as we became sinners by Adam's disobedience, we are made righteous by our Savior's obedience. So while he lived on this earth, the full age of a man, obeying God as a man, he did it as a representative man, as a public man, so that all who are his obeyed God in him, just like we sinned in Adam. All who are his walked in righteousness in him, just like we walked in sin in Adam. All who are his lived before God perfectly as men and women, the full age of a man in him, just as we disobeyed and rebelled in Adam. Our Lord Jesus is that last Adam, by whom we are made righteous. His obedience in life was as necessary as his obedience unto death as our substitute, for God requires not only that our sin be paid for, that justice be satisfied, God requires that we be perfectly obedient to him. He required one thing from Adam. One thing. That's all God required. Obey me. That's all required. Obey me. Obey me. And you'll live. Disobey and you'll die. And God Almighty still requires one thing from you and me. Obey me. Perfectly, absolutely, all the time. And you'll live. Disobey and you die. Blessed be God. In Christ, I've obeyed him. Perfectly obeyed him. And that's all my righteousness. And then our Lord Jesus, fifthly, the doctrine of our Savior, the doctrine of Christ, concerns His vicarious sufferings on the cross. The psalmist asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? And he gives answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not, let me read that very distinctly, who has never lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who's going to enter to heaven? Who's going to glory? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has never once lifted up his soul to vanity, who has never once been deceitful. Well, that just shuts you out, and me too, except we have a man of infinite worth by whose obedience we have not only never done evil, have pure hands and a clean heart, but have never done that which is vain or deceitful, because He washed away our sins in His precious blood. Now, the theologians like to give distinct terms, and that's all right. It's all right to use good, clear terms. I try to do that. But sometimes our efforts to distinguish things are a hindrance rather than a help. They refer to our Savior's obedience as His active obedience in life and His passive obedience in death. Nothing could be further from the truth. There was nothing passive about our Savior in His death. He went to Calvary and accomplished death. He went to Calvary and accomplished death. That's just how Moses and Elijah spoke of it when they met Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. The death that He should accomplish at Jerusalem. I don't know of anybody else who ever accomplished death. He went to Calvary and accomplished death by the sacrifice of Himself. Our dear Savior took on Himself our sin and made our sin His. Just as surely as the Word was made flesh, He who is God the Word, who knew no sin and did no sin, was made sin. Oh, God, let that overwhelm my soul every time I think of it. He who is God the Word, who did no sin, who knew no sin, who could not sin, was made sin, that He might justly suffer all the fury of God's holy wrath and justice as our substitute. And when He died, He accomplished redemption for us. And then He rose again. The doctrine of Christ speaks of our Lord's resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Why did He come out of the grave? How is it possible that He came out of the grave? Because the Scripture says it was not possible that the grave could hold Him. It wasn't possible for the grave to hold Him. How come? Because He who was made sin put away sin. And the proof is He's justified in the Spirit when He's raised from the dead. The Father says, look here. Look here. Behold, my risen Son, your risen Savior. Sin shall never be charged to you. Blessed, oh blessed, oh blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And as the reward of His obedience in life and in death, having accomplished redemption, here's the last thing. The doctrine of Christ, the message of the book of God, sets forth the glorious exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. His glorious exaltation, His rule at the Father's right hand, having all power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father's given Him. And when He's accomplished all the Father's will, He will come again, and He will raise the dead. In that great hour, He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when we see him, we shall be like him, everlastingly conformed to him. This is the message. Years ago, Mr. Spurgeon told a story about a man who went to town, as men used to take care of the business once a week or so, and his son had never gone to town with him. And this day, the father thought, well, the son's old enough, he needs to go to town and learn a few things. And so he took him into town with him in the huge city of London. The boy had never been there. And the father had some things to take care of after a while. And he told his boy, he said, son, you stay right here. You stay right here. Let him off the carriage. He said, I'll be back in just a little bit to get you. I've got to take care of some things. You stay right here. And so the boy stood there and just waited, just looked around, just all the stuff passing by him. And I can imagine the first time I was in London, I was all the stuff passing by me, just standing on the corner, just watching. But he stood there and stood there and stood there. It finally got late in the evening, almost dark, and the father realized he had forgotten his son. And he went rushing madly back to that place where he left his son standing, scared to death his son may have wandered off. And he said, son, oh, I'm so glad you're here. I was afraid you might be gone. He said, Daddy, this is where you told me to stay. I just stay right here. 45 years ago, God put me in this work, and he gave me this message. And he said, stay right here. And I plan to stay right here. You stay right here. This is the message by which God has saved us. The message by which God saves his elect. The message God has set us here to proclaim to this generation. The message of the doctrine of Christ. Amen.